Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And now from Luke chapter 21, I'd like to read the first four verses. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she put out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. And finally, from Matthew chapter 22, our text, beginning with verse 15. Matthew 22, beginning with verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you're true, and you teach the way of God truthfully. And you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. Tell us, then, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. May the Lord graciously instruct our hearts with the instruction that the Lord desired to impart to those that were gathered that day around him. Before we give attention to his word, would we come to the Lord in prayer. O God, our loving Father, how grateful we are that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who continues to speak today through his inspired and absolutely flawless word. I thank you that the things that you desire to speak to us today are those which need to be implemented in our daily walk. And so I pray for the ministry of the gracious Spirit who dwells within every true believer, that he would guide our footsteps to walk in paths of righteousness and holiness, obedience to the one who has spoken. And I thank you, Lord, that you will then grant to us the joy of bringing glory to you. And so I pray that in all that is said this morning hour, all that is even thought where we sit, would be that which would bring you ultimate adoration, glory. And I pray, Father, that this be done for your good pleasure and for the grace that you have reached us with. In Jesus' name, amen. Cloistered behind closed doors was a scheming huddle of men. They were bent on destroying the immensely popular rabbi of the day. He was an enigma. He could draw crowds with his bold, authoritative preaching and his amazing feats of healing. But the deceptive men that day were determined to put an end to the rabbi's life. And they'd worked hard on their plan. They'd worked long on their plan as well. And it had been, as it were, honed to a fine point through hours of discussion. It was a deadly barb designed to destroy the man from Galilee and to eradicate him permanently from the scene. At last, their foolproof plan was ready. And so the enemies of the Lord Jesus approached him that day. They surrounded him, and then they asked him their carefully crafted, their much rehearsed question. And it was the answer to this question, whichever way it went, that they would certainly serve to seal his fate and sign his death warrant, as it were. And as we have opened our Bibles to our text in Matthew chapter 22, I think we have discovered three parts that we're going to look at this morning to this narrative. We're going to see the purpose of the enemies revealed. And then we're going to discover their plot that had been cunningly devised. And finally, we'll see the ploy, the trap, that was now cleverly uncovered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's turn first then to discover the purpose that was disclosed. Look at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk, how to trap him with his words, how to trip him up somehow in his speech. They had noticed that here was a man of very strong opinions. Here was a man that wasn't afraid to state those opinions boldly and without any fear that he might offend somebody. Perhaps, they thought, we could prod him or goad him into misspeaking himself. Maybe a misplaced word here, a misunderstood gesture there, an inadvertent comment with which he might incriminate himself. But how were they going to accomplish it? How could they pull this trick off? Well, the next verse tells us, several verses tell us of the careful ploy and the plot that they had come up with. These enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ had correctly reasoned that there were probably two ways to get rid of Jesus. One was by law, following legal channels. But this could only be done if the Roman government considered Jesus to be an undesirable character, a troublemaker, an insurrectionist. And this, however, they reasoned, was probably most unlikely. Why? Because the Romans were not really particularly interested in the religious squabbles of the Jewish people. And as long as this man, Jesus, committed no crime or no serious offense against the Roman government, the Romans would simply leave him alone. And so, if the enemies of Jesus couldn't get rid of him legally, the only other way was to try to get rid of him by force. But this could only be done by stirring up the public in such a frenzy, whipping them into such a fury, that they would seize him by force and do away with him violently. And as they reasoned this idea through, they understood that this was probably unlikely as well. Why? Because most of the people considered Jesus to be a prophet. Multitudes followed him over the countryside as he performed miracles, as he preached his sermons, and they were captivated by this man, Jesus of Nazareth. So those who would consider Jesus to be their healer, their teacher, their champion, they would certainly not condemn him to death. So if Rome couldn't condemn him, and if the people wouldn't condemn him, the enemies of Jesus would have to come up with another scheme. And that's exactly what they did. They came up with an ingenious plan. They would try to make Jesus condemn himself with his own words, either before the government or before the people. Here's how they did it. The plan is outlined for us there in verses 16 and 17. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God truthfully. You don't care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Here are the enemies of Jesus Christ, blinded by hatred, seething with envy, driven by murderous intentions, devising this cunning plot, a trap carefully worked out in their evil minds, pre-planned, premeditated, and they have fancied themselves to have come up with the perfect scheme by which they could get rid of Jesus Christ permanently, put him out of the way forever. The plot, you notice, has four steps. Step number one, they sent to Jesus their disciples. They didn't go to themselves, lest Jesus suspect a trick. But they sent others to appear like sincere inquirers, interested learners, seekers in quest of an honest answer. Was Jesus deceived? Absolutely not. He recognized them for what they were, and he called them as such in verse 18. You hypocrites! Step number two to their insidious plot. To their insidious plot, along with the disciples, went the Herodians, it tells us in verse 16. And in a sense, this was a brilliant stroke of genius. The Herodians, as you probably know, were a party of Jewish people who were advocating constantly complete subjection to the Roman government, to Caesar, to Herod, who was the emperor's deputy there in the province of Palestine. And it was the Herodians who were advising the people to pay the tribute to the Roman government, be cooperative with Rome. And they probably reasoned something like this: you know, it'll be better for us in the long run if we just follow the legal rules, go along with Rome. The Herodians were bitter enemies with the Pharisees. Why? Because the Pharisees were on the other side of the story. They were jealous for the liberty of the Jews, and they did whatever they could to break what they regarded as this intolerable Roman yoke under which they were chafing. And yet, here we find the Herodians and the Pharisees teaming up against Jesus. And friends, you and I know that sinners will do that. I think, for example, of Pilate and Herod. We read that at his trial, his Christ's trial, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before that, they had been at enmity with each other. And what was the issue that brought them together? It was their common hatred of him, the Lord Jesus Christ, that brought them together in friendship. Step number three in their evil plot, we discover that these people who approached Jesus that day addressed Jesus in the most complimentary way. They lavished him with compliments designed to obviously disarm him, to remove any suspicion from his mind. They buttered him up with flattery. Look at verse 16. Teacher, we know that you're a true and teach the way of God truthfully. You don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearance. Here they were covering up their evil intentions with a deceitful and a very hypocritical pretense. It's kind of the picture, isn't it, of the wicked Judas Iscariot, who with a blasphemous contradiction blatantly betrayed the Son of God with a sign of affection. He kissed Jesus at the very moment that he was knifing the Lord in his back. Now, what they said of Jesus was absolutely right. You are true and teach the way of God truthfully. Jesus is the truth personified. Of himself he said, I am the truth, the way, the life. Jesus teaches the way of God, which is absolutely true. And they said, you aren't swayed either by man or by appearances. Obviously, one of the marks of a good teacher is that he does teach the truth, all of it, only the truth. He doesn't pervert it. He doesn't stretch it. He doesn't twist the truth to please men or to avoid controversy or out of a fear of offending somebody out there. Step number four to their murderous scheme, the culmination of their clever plot, is that they now pose a trick question to Jesus Christ. Verse 17, tell us then what you think. What's your opinion on this issue? As though many men have differing opinions on this subject, but Jesus, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? In other words, does Caesar have a right to demand tax of us? were unwilling subjects of a very greedy and corrupt world power. Does Caesar have that right to take from us our taxes? Does the emperor have any right to milk us who are subjects of another kingdom? Now, friends, think about it. If Jesus Christ approved of giving tax to Rome, the Pharisees would incite the people against him, and they would take him by force and destroy him. But if he would disallow tribute to Rome, then the Herodians over here would instigate Roman authorities against Jesus, and the Roman government would charge him by law with threatening civil disobedience, and they would do away with him, because that's insurrection. That's a capital offense. It carries with it a mandatory death sentence. What a perfect trap, so they thought. His own words would condemn him, either before Rome by law, legally, or before the people by force, violently. We're going to get rid of him. Now, thirdly, we see Jesus Christ as he cleverly uncovers their ploy in his answer. He began by exposing their wickedness, unmasking their evil purpose. Verse 18, "You hypocrites, why are you putting me to the test?" In other words, why are you trying to trap me? Remember, my friend, that he who sees the heart always detects hypocrisy. You and I stand before an all-seeing and an all-knowing God, and our pretended piety that can perhaps delude those about us will never be successful in deceiving our Jesus. Not one bit. He sees under the veneer. He sees the heart, and it is laid bare before his holy and righteous, insightful gaze. Yes, Jesus Christ exposed their duplicity, but he evaded their hypocrisy. Look at verse 19 and 20. "Show me the coin for the tax. Whose likeness and inscription is this?" You know, the Lord Jesus Christ could so easily have exposed their deceit, their insincerity, and let that serve as a response that he would have given to them. But our Lord is gracious, and he now gives a full and fair answer to their false and insincere question. He asked to see a coin, and I'm sure he pointed to it. "Whose likeness and whose inscription is this?" And they respond with the obvious, "Well, that's Caesar the emperor." Then said Jesus, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." And from this, obviously, he inferred the lawfulness of paying tribute to Caesar, the civil government. It is the Christian's responsibility. We all understand that as citizens, for example, of the United States, we have no right to evade taxes. And in this, he teaches a very important lesson. As long as the government discharges its God-appointed function of ruling the people, of preserving the peace, and of protecting its citizens, it is the duty of its inhabitants to support it. And obviously, as you well know, Paul elaborates upon that principle in Romans chapter 13. Of all people, the Christian is one who obeys the laws of the land. He honestly pays his taxes, and he supports his government. But Jesus went on to say to the men gathered around him with this penetrating question, sought to accuse him, and render to God the things that are God's. Verse 21. Here Jesus comes to the heart of his message. He's presenting an absolutely essential and elemental principle that Christians need to be reminded of. And it was this part of the answer which cut the enemies of Jesus Christ to the core. Men have obligations, as we've noted, to human government. But friends, every man has a far more serious and sacred obligation to God himself. He wants us, all of us, our hearts, our souls, our strength, our mind, everything we are, all that we have or possess. He desires that we hold our possessions in an open hand. You see, all men belong to God by right of creation, but all Christians belong to God by right of redemption. We have been purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the obligation that we have towards God, it's not discharged by an occasional dollar in the offering basket or even a $5,000 gift to the church. The Savior made that clear that the Pharisees had generously given into the temple treasury. But ironically, he said, they were in that very act robbing God. What in the world did he mean when he said that to the Pharisees? Well, you recall that on one occasion, Jesus told the parable which we read from Luke chapter 18. A parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector who came to the temple to pray. The Pharisee came with great display and much ostentation, and he offered his eloquent prayer publicly before those assembled in the temple. The tax collector, by contrast, came in secret, and with his head bowed in shame for his sins, he dared approach God in prayer. All he was able to say was, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Not many days after Jesus told that parable, he was sitting in the temple, and he was watching the people put money into the treasury. We read it from Luke chapter 21. It tells us that Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. Maybe we could visualize the scene in our own imagination. Obviously, keeping in mind the parable that Jesus had just told the people about the Pharisee and the tax collector. As Jesus sat there observing how the people cast their offerings into the basket, suddenly the temple comes alive with trumpet blasts announcing the arrival of a prominent, wealthy Pharisee. And the crowds milling about in the temple, they suddenly fall silent and they grow curious. Pushing back, they make room for this important dignitary to come. And with further pomp and great show, the religious man approaches the treasury. And we can imagine this music swelling to a crescendo. And this Pharisee stops. The crowd presses closer for a better look at this obvious great demonstration of piety and apparent love for the house and work of God. And then with much display, the rich Pharisee opens his purse and looking about to make sure that every eye was on him, he counts out in local currency the equivalent of $1,000,000. And gasps ascend as he drops this huge sum into the receptacle. And they whisper with one another in loud tones, remarking about the greatness of the spectacle that they've just witnessed. But perhaps you can imagine the Lord saying something like this to his disciples. What you have just observed is an act of unmitigated robbery. This man, whose monetary gift was large, was nevertheless guilty of robbing God. He didn't give himself, but rather a cheap and shoddy substitute. All he gave was filthy lucre, can we say? Something out of his abundance. Just a portion, a fraction of his possessions. And further, the Lord would say, his concern was for the praise of men, the satisfaction of hearing the commendations, the adulations of people speaking with awe about his piety and his great religious devotion. Yes, he received his reward. He received all that his heart desired. And in spite of his huge gift, he robbed God. For he stole the glory which belongs only to God. His heart was far from God. His motives were totally selfish. And that's absolutely unacceptable to God. God had wanted his heart. His heart, however, had remained his own, swelling in pride from the shallow praises of the people about him. He'd satisfied himself with that, and that was all which would constitute his reward. He received nothing more. Friends, I can't think of a more hollow, a more empty situation than what this rich Pharisee experienced. But the Pharisee had finally, when he'd done his duty and turned to the door, accompanied, as I imagine, with the fanfare of trumpets, and the temple now is restored to its normal order, a pitifully dressed old lady, stooped a little perhaps, entered the house of God. And Jesus immediately picked out this woman from the throng, and he asked his disciples to watch. He called their attention to this small little woman. Timidly, this woman looking about in all directions, she satisfied herself that she was quite alone in her act of worship. No one, she thought to herself, was watching her. And so quickly, with nimble fingers, she unties the little knot in the corner of her head covering, and she takes out two tiny little copper coins. These she hastily drops into the offering box, her eyes briefly squeezed shut in prayer as she hesitated, but just for a moment. And then she quickly shuffled to the outer court, and she was lost in the crowd. Jesus noted to his disciples that what they had just witnessed was an act of true spiritual worship from the heart. No one in that entire temple had seen the woman give all she was and all she had to God, except for the eyes of the one before whom such acts of wholehearted love and devotion never go unnoticed, nor are they ever refused. Jesus saw her, and he declared that this woman had indeed rendered to God the things that are God's. She had not given only of her possessions, all of them, but she had given herself and all of it. And just as Caesar's image is stamped upon every coin in the realm, so the image of God is stamped upon every single human being. He is the rightful owner. Ah, yes, it's true, it's marred, it's defaced, it's stained by sin. The righteousness and holiness in which he created us is obviously distorted in every one of us, and each of us needs only look into his own heart and see that. But we remain, nevertheless, his creatures, and we owe to the Creator all the love and worship of our hearts. That's the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. Now, none knew better than Christ that this is an obligation that no sinful human being could possibly meet. But as the sinless Son of Man, he was the one who met the inflexible standards of Almighty God. He satisfied completely the demands that are just of this infinitely holy judge before whom we'll all stand before one day. And the glory of the gospel is that Christ, the righteous, suffered and died for the unrighteous sinner so that he might bring us to God, restore us in his glorious image, enable us now to render to God our King that which belongs to him, all of our love, all of our worship, all of ourselves, all of our possessions. But I want you to notice in closing from our text in chapter 22 of Matthew what took place at the end. Verse 22, when they, referring to Christ's hateful scheming enemies, when they heard it, that is, when they heard the answer Jesus had just given to their trick question, we read, they marveled and they left him and went away. I don't know that there are any more sad and tragic words than those. These enemies of Christ admired his wisdom in discovering their hypocrisy, in detecting their underlying true motives. They shook their heads in utter disbelief and amazement as he carefully evaded their craftily laid snare. And friends, you and I know that Christ will and is always the wonder not only to his believing disciples, but also to his baffled enemies. But you would have thought, wouldn't you, that they should have marveled and followed him, or marveled and submitted to him. Instead, we read, they marveled and left him. It brings us, my friend, to the personal question that we sometimes sing in our gospel song. What will you do with Jesus? I know that there are many in whose eyes Christ is marvelous and yet not precious. Oh, they admire his wisdom, but they will not be guided by it. They admire his power and authority, but they're not going to submit to it. They admire his salvation, but they will not be saved by it. And so I would plead with you that unlike the enemies of Christ who marveled and left him, that you would be as his disciple who, having seen Jesus, having observed his might and power, having experienced his love and wisdom, having trusted in his redeeming sacrifice, that you would follow him, giving to God the King the things that are God's. This heart, yours as well, is the King's property. Give to the King all of its love, all of its worship, all of its obedience, and all of its service. And to that end, our King will be honored. Let's pray together. Father, you've given us in no uncertain terms what it is that you desire of us this day. You desire our hearts to be those that are truly turned to you in commitment, in worship, in service. And I ask that you would grant to us the way in which, by the gracious Spirit, we are to implement these principles in our life. And to that end, we will give you our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.